this topic came up because one of the folk who came along to one of the meetings raised it with me. They were asking this question. They'd been thinking about it themselves. Perhaps you've given it some thought. And it really touches on, I think, on worship, and it touches on our life of prayer, how we speak to God, how we think of God, in relationship to the fact that He is a friend to us. He's a friend to us. And you'll be aware that you have now those who would say something I'm caricaturizing here, that I would always wear a suit and tie when I go to church, because if I was going to Buckingham Palace, I would dress accordingly, and I'm meeting with the King. And you can understand that way of thinking. And then there's the other person who will say, I'm coming to church in my jeans and in my t-shirt because God knows me, and there's no dressing up. I am who I am. He knows me as I am, and therefore the greatest honor I can give Him is to be myself. So you have these kind of two different expressions, and it's all hinging around the subjects of intimacy and reverence. How should we reverence God? How should we worship God? How close are we to God? How can we speak to God? And so on and so forth. I want to address it all tonight because we have communion, and I think it is somewhat connected to our communion. If we're communing with God, then our hearts have to be attuned to God, don't they? They have to be addressed to God appropriately and rightly. And the word chastens our heart, doesn't it? And the Spirit corrects our heart, and he purifies away attitudes that are unhelpful. Or does anybody here ever want to grieve the Spirit? You don't want to grieve the Spirit, do you? But make the Holy Spirit of God truly welcome in your heart, and find true voice and expression in your prayers, and in your actions, and in all that you do. So there was this question. I'm confused, they were saying. This whole thing about being a friend of God and God being my friend. And somebody had given me this, shared this expression with me after coming out of a church service. And they said to me, it's like, it's not God Almighty anymore. It's God Almighty. God Almighty. And they were concerned that somehow something of the reverence and the holiness of God was being missed in the approach and the attitude people were expressing in their prayers and in their worship and so on and so forth. Now, well, we're going to try and balance this up, and I'm going to be referring to a couple of scriptures, and I'm sure there's others that I'll be forgetting, and perhaps you'll think of them and you can mention them to me later. But I want to say this, that in the Bible, friendship is something that is about alliances. When I say to you friendship, we essentially think of very personal things, don't we? A very personal engagement with somebody we begin to develop over time. It's based on affection and sort of an attraction to that kind of temperament or sense of humor and so on and so forth. But in the Bible, essentially friendship is about alliances. It's almost like a technical term. If I can put it like this, it's a political term. It's about having a relationship with somebody who one can depend on, essentially in matters of war or in trade, as opposed to somebody who one is tactically at enmity with, an enemy, somebody who's hostile to, whose endeavors you are seeking to frustrate and who's trying to frustrate yours. So friendship, to be deemed a friend, is about that alliance that has been formed between two parties. So in a way, I think the whole issue of friendship in the Bible, our relationship to God as a friend and His relationship to us as a friend, is actually something more in the region of spiritual warfare. So if you think about what you have there in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, that we put on the armor, we put on the breastplate, we have a sure and certain alliance. God is with us, and that we as His people are trusted and relied upon to believe and to continue with him in the work that he is doing as the kingdom of God advances. You see, in the courts of the ancient world, monarchs would award certain statuses to various different neighboring tribes or personages, and it might be a trade agreement, or it might be a military alliance, and so on and so forth. And amongst those different statuses that would be awarded out, with the status of an official friend. This person has friendship status. I suppose some of the likenesses for today would be the kind of the European Union, where you have a kind of fraternity of nations or something like that, where they have a joint alliance. And so a king would award to a particular person who they feel has proved themselves as a worthy and appropriate ally, and they would recognize them formally in front of the court as the king's friend. The king's friend. And likewise, somebody might be awarded the significance of being a son. Now, that you could appreciate, if somebody, a king, said, "This is my son, this is a son to me, like a son to me," they're awarded being an even higher status, or even a more intimate position within the court. You'd have access to even closer dealings with the monarch than you would as a friend who's an ally. Though, to be the son, of course, this is the son, is the highest of all those statuses. This is to say, this is the one who is to inherit all things, the one in whom I'm entrusting everything. There is no barriers, where there's absolute intimacy, and so on and so forth. And so, I suppose, the son is the king of kings, and would be superior over any other sons, and over the friends, and so on and so forth. And this is the structure of the court. I hope you know, as Christians, although that's not our subject today, particularly, that you are the sons of God. And I am mindful that the overwhelming majority of you probably are women. But you're still sons. You're still sons. Because it's a status, like a title or a status. It's a position that you enjoy in your relationship to the one who has awarded you this. God the Father treats you as his sons. And that means a position of intimacy. And especially when we're talking about sonship, it's a position of inheritance. You're in the will. You're not outside the family. You're in his will. And that's a very important thing to know, isn't it? But our main subject is not so much about sonship here, but friends. And obviously it's easier to talk about friends because it passes the gender barrier. Whereas you use the word son, it could be a little bit disparaging. If you're female, you might not be able to see that the emotional connection of that might not be so evident. If you're a male, obviously it might be more apparent. But friends is something we can all warm to, isn't it? We all understand what it is to be a friend. So I'm just trying to class this friendship in its terms. Is it in the technical sense that you are counted as his allies? You are with him. He is with you. Common cause, trust, and so on and so forth. We have the kind of natural thing to move towards the personal side of it, but I want to say there's a status side to it. The word that's often used in the Hebrew for the word friend, haria, is someone with whom one has to do, somebody who you have interactions with, somebody who you deal with, a fellow, somebody who's on a level with you, somebody who you correspond with, a person who you know well. And that's important, that you've got a knowledge, an understanding, an appreciation, and of course, at the base of that is respect. There's mutual respect and affection and appreciation for that person. And that's the basis of that alliance, is that heart-to-heart valuing of that other person. That's at the heart of this business of friendship. Let's turn very briefly into Genesis chapter 15. And Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15 verse 6 is our first, I think, little study on this, the practicalities of this friendship, chapter 15 and verse 6, which you will find on page 12. Chapter 15 and verse 6, a very famous verse that is, it is, comes up later in the New Testament, where we read of Moses that he wrote of Abraham, very importantly, that he believed the Lord. There it is, that very crucial verse, how he believed the Lord. And then as a consequence of that faith, that affection, that trust, that knowledge that he had with God, we read, and he, that is God, credited it to Abram, to him, as righteousness. So there's the exchange taking place in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham offered faith, and then in response to that faith, God credited him with righteousness, right standing. And maybe some of you thinking, isn't there something about Abraham being the friend of God? If you think of Abraham, it's a common phrase, is Abraham the friend of God. If you go into James with me, they were going to be darting about, so warm your fingers up. James chapter 2, verse 23, James makes a very interesting and important observation about that verse. He makes a commentary, if you will, on that verse. If I can find it, James chapter 2, page 857. 857, chapter 2, verse 23. We read, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then, and he was called God's friend. And he was called God's friend. And yet we have nowhere in Genesis that he's ever described as being God's friend. There's no other reference all the way through the Bible where he's called God's friend. And yet James, with a bold assertion, says something changed at that point when that great exchange took place, where Abraham offered his faith. God then gave him righteousness. A status change took place. That from that point onwards, he was a friend of God. They became allies. They joined. They joined in shared enterprise, if you want to put it like that. Now, it means that from this point onwards, Abraham is somebody to whom God always looks sympathetically for his interests, and one with whom God shares his plans. He becomes a confidant, doesn't he? He tells him what he's going to do. And they have ongoing dealings together from that time onwards, don't they? They correspond with each other and have ongoing dealings. There's a trust that is cemented from that point onwards that continues through for the rest of his life. So the question is, were they mates? No, nobody's very convinced about that. Were they mates? Well, I think I do want to say one thing, because I think the conclusion is fairly obvious and apparent, isn't it? But at the same time, I want to say something else. That there is the danger, there is a danger that one, I can't think of a better word to use than this, that one becomes snobbish about this. One could become snobbish about this. Because essentially, to call somebody a mate is a colloquial term, isn't it? It's not a technical term. It's not the courts, the language of the courts, of the lawyers, or of the priests, and so on and so forth. It's a term of the ordinary people, isn't it? And different, if I can put it like that, classes of people have a distinct set of terms and vocabulary and language that has as much meaning and substance to them within the context of their use and society as other classes and groups of people. And the danger is that one class of people, especially here in Great Britain, glorious Great Britain, that classes are continually looking down or up at one another with various degrees of disdain. And the danger is that for one person, though I hope that I've tried to show and identify this word friend is in fact a term of rank. It's about being given a certain class or status within a very particular kind of very hierarchical and royal sort of order. But for many people, such society in such form, that's not the language or the terms in which they think or speak or act at all. That such interactions are very foreign or very strange to them. And so therefore, when people use such words, it's very easy to look at such things as if there's a fault. But there's no fault. There's no fault. Because in the end, God looks at our hearts. In the end, what the basis of the relationship between it was as a heart thing. He trusted. There was faith. And the gift that was given to him, righteousness, was a free crediting of the most high status, isn't it? That you are right with me. They had a right relationship. And it was all based on the heart. And for one person, the word mate is spoken from their heart and has within it, contained in the way it's spoken, all the very same values that we're talking about today, because it is a peaceable greeting from one fellow to another, isn't it? Amongst people, there are people who use use the word, and it's absolutely from the heart. Somebody with whom one works, someone with whom one depends, somebody who is entirely on a level with you, and one who one trusts and is trusted by. It is the language of alliances, isn't it? If I can put it like this, you know, when somebody says, "All right, mate," they're reaching out to somebody who they expect a correspondence with. So in some sense, I suppose I'm concluding in certain, for depending on who you are, for some, he is God Almighty. He really is their mate. But it would the same way be inappropriate if such kind of language and speech is not natural to you and to your own grasp and position and understanding to use it and try and sort of get down with the kids, that sort of thing, where you begin to use such language, which is then inappropriate because it actually becomes disrespectful. It's about your heart, isn't it? It's about the truth. It's about the truth, walking in the truth. Because God is a great mate. In the sense which people use it when it's used rightly and properly within its context. Somebody who works with you, with whom you're called to work, walking alongside one another. And I think we see it most perfectly expressed in the incarnation in Christ. You see it, for example, in John chapter 11, verse 11, when Jesus speaks to Lazarus. He's a very ordinary person, and he calls him friend. Just calls him friend. And that term there, friend, which is the Greek philos, is the same way as when you call somebody, well, I suppose people do it today, hello friend, or hello mate. It's exactly that kind of very ordinary colloquial term. And if you think about who Jesus is the son of a carpenter, he's of a class of people working amongst the ordinary people, and he speaks the ordinary language of the ordinary people, and he greets them with the ordinary greetings. Hello friend. Hello mate. If I can put it like that. The man lowered down through the roof. You remember the episode where the roof comes open and down comes the man? He calls him friend. Mate, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's a very colloquial use of the word. Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Amazingly, and I don't even want to make comments on this because just thinking about it completely blows my mind when I think about it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, he calls Judas friend in the garden. Friend, he greets him. with the ordinary colloquial greeting of one man to another, who reasonably expects that person to be their ally, somebody whom they can trust, who they have the expectation of mutual support and aid, of understanding, appreciation and value and respect. Phil read to us from John's Gospel, didn't he? In chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And the reason we wanted to particularly read that out was because in chapter 15 there, in those verses, he most explicitly speaks, not just to his disciples, but I think in these verses speaks to each one of us. He says, I have called you friends. Friends. Let's look at the verse. Chapter 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, which is another status, isn't it? With less intimacy, less mutual understanding. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. I've given you access to information and knowledge about his will, what he's going to do, what his plans are, so they can work together. Everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Like all the plans, the battle plans are being opened up. Let's look at this map together. This is what I'm going to do. He calls us friends. So there we are, being treated as allies. And there's an expectation that you will behave accordingly in response. We read in other places about Moses, for example, that he talked with God as a man talks with his friend. But were they mates? Now, I asked you that question before, and there was a general kind of nodding of heads, and you look a little bit less clear now, I don't know. I hope I haven't muddied the waters. But were they mates? I think in that case the answer is no. I just don't see that is how Moses talked with God. You see, there's intimacy in friendship, but there must always be respect in friendship. Respect is the bedrock of friendship, isn't it? That love, that affection, that respect is there, embedded in friendship. And if there's contempt, no friendship can ever flourish, can it? You know, you've met people who, you know, you've tried to be friends with, and they're always sort of offhand and rude or disrespectful or unappreciative and so on and so forth. It stifles friendship, doesn't it? Critical or whatever it is. It just stifles friendship. A lack of appreciation about who you are. If you've got a sense that this person does not see who you are or understand who you are, value who you are and treat you accordingly, it stifles friendship. And you do everything you can as a friend, don't you, to do that for others, to appreciate, to see them, to appreciate them, to treat them accordingly, with respect accordingly, as they would receive it, doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And in part, that respect must reflect the position that person holds. If you're going to be a friend with somebody, you've got to relate to who they are and where they are, the position they hold in it all and in your life. Because as I go through the New Testament, and perhaps somebody here can correct me, I can't find an example of anybody who called Jesus friend. I can't think of an example of anybody who equivalently called Jesus mate. They called him master. They called him Lord. Thomas even called him God. That doesn't mean that wasn't the language of friendship. On the contrary, that was the true language of friendship. Because though he speaks to them in such close and intimate terms in the language which they understand and appreciate and value and know what he means, they, as his friends, are learning to speak him in the appropriate, respectful language which values him as he truly is. He is their friend, but they dare not just sort of speak to him in such a way as to demean that friendship because they've realized who Jesus actually is. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And they have a sense of reverence and awe at being able to have communion with God. If the opposite of friendship is enmity, then to show God enmity is not friendship, is it? To disrespect, if you're rude to God, if you're disrespectful to God or about God, if you're vulgar, that doesn't mean it can't be forgiven. Of course it can be forgiven. But first you have to repent. But it's not friendly, is it? It's not the actions of a friend. I don't know about you, but there's been times when I perhaps have thought or felt towards God things that I oughtn't, or spoken in ways that I oughtn't. And I've had to repent. I've had to stop and remember who it is that I'm speaking to, who it is that I've come to know. And over time, I think that changes all the time. You've got to be yourself with God. We were talking, weren't we, about the value of listening to children pray. You've got to, they are themselves, aren't they? And it breaks your heart in one sense. I mean, they're learning from us all the time, and sometimes you hear them imitating our prayers. And that's a great responsibility, to make sure that we are as real with God as we want them to be. Because we know that you have to pour out your heart to God, don't you? But you remember that you're pouring out your heart to God. Not to anyone or anything. There are different people with different relationships. You're speaking to God. And surely that must govern in some way, shape, or form how you speak. Or what you say, and how you say it. But it's not just your words, it's your heart, isn't it? The Spirit is like a harness on your heart, steering your heart, that you should speak of Him as He is worthy to be spoken of, to speak to Him in a way that He is worthy to be spoken to. He is God. So we draw near to Him. We are friends. We are His friends. And He wants us to draw near to Him, doesn't He? But we've also got to remain humble, not arrogant. He says, come boldly, not come proudly or arrogantly. Come boldly into the presence of God. And there are examples, just two examples I want to look at. The people who were friends of God. Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. There's a bit of darting about tonight. Genesis 18, verse 22. Somebody who was friend of God and spoke to God. It doesn't mean being not being passionate. We look from verse 18. Sorry, am I got this right? 18:22. Yeah. Abraham remained standing before the Lord, and Abraham approached him. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He begins to question God, doesn't he? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill them. There's great boldness here, isn't there? He's great. He's very bold. He's approaching boldly. But is he being rude? Is he being arrogant? Is he being haughty or proud? Disrespectful? Or lacking grace? Not at all. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's full of praise, isn't he, in his communication, because he knows whom he is speaking. And we could perhaps turn over into Exodus chapter 32 and see Moses, the other person I recited, pointed out to you, was spoken of as one who spoke to God as a man talks to his friend. If we look in Exodus chapter 32, and we see Moses praying, Moses at prayer, verse 11, Moses, this is page 64, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it is with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn your fierce away your fierce anger. Relent and do not... I mean, he's sailing very close to the wind, isn't he? He's been incredibly audacious and very bold in his prayers. He's not sparing at all. He's almost on the edge of saying to God, have you made a mistake? But he never says that. He never says that. He appeals to his mercy. He appeals to the God whom he knows, the friend that he has. So I'm not saying that we should be ever so humble. We've got to be ever so bold. Because the friendship, the status we have is real. And we must take full advantage of the alliance that we enjoy as Christians with Almighty God, but not forget who this God is. So Hebrews, finally, which really sums this up, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Somebody will probably have this verse to heart already without me having to turn there. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 16. So, as a conclusion of all the encouragements and so on, he writes in page 850, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We've got to be bold. We've got to be friends, wanting what God wants, working with God to see his ends come to pass, but without, as we read in other places, familiarity, that familiarity breeding contempt, because that's what can happen. An example of familiarity breeding contempt is perhaps what took place in Nazareth when Jesus went to preach in Nazareth. Who is this man? Where did he get his power from? This was Jesus. They knew him so well that they completely forgot who he was. Lord, keep us from that. Keep us from that. They forgot that familiarity, over familiarity, ended up making them enmity with him and not true friends. So I suppose what we're saying is that there's a kind of friendship, there's people on a level. But the remarkable thing about this friendship is that we have a friendship with one who is so exceedingly more superior to us in every way. And what a privilege it is to have a friend like that. You've heard the people, haven't you, who know somebody like maybe he's famous or rich or done something remarkable. And they went to school with him or something like that. Yeah, he's my friend. And when you meet up with that person meets up with you, you know, they're always warm and they just remember you. There's an intimacy still exists, and though they in terms of class or whatever, they've gone out there and they're doing remarkable things. And it's always a great boast, isn't it? That, yeah, that's my friend. That's my friend there. We're friends with God. We're friends with God. But if you take away or feel that you have to take away or negate God or bring him down to your level in order to keep that friendship secure, that is disrespectful, isn't it? Let God be God and love him for who he is. And that is the right basis of the friendship, isn't it? So, but is there personality and warmth in this friendship, finally? Well, I've enjoyed some absolutely remarkable tokens of God's affection. Absolutely remarkable. And yes, I'm talking about Jesus and the cross, and yes, I most certainly am the greatest of all these. But I'm talking about little things private to me that only he knows. And I could never organize, and nobody else could. And it's the Lord. Little encouragements, little signs, little helps, warmth on the way, unsought for, unlooked for, but so much appreciated. Do you know those experiences for yourself? His humor, Yes. Yes. There's warmth in the heart of God, isn't there? You've seen it and known it. It made me laugh out loud. Because of the things he's done. But without ever having to pull him down and make him something less than he truly is. Comes out of his glory and out of his dignity. Well, that's some comfort. Has he ever drawn near to you when you've needed? Has he ever spoken a word to you in season that's changed the course of your life? Has he ever given you counsel and wisdom and come along when you didn't know what to do and truly, in every regard, been a friend? What a friend we have. It's not one of the most famous and much loved hymns of all recent times for no reason, is it? It's because in our experience, even though he is so great, he has truly been such a friend to us. Such a friend to us. And it seems that he actually values our uniqueness. He cares about us. So his friendship has a personal side to it, doesn't it? It's a real status relationship that we enjoy. But there's a personal side to it. It's you that he is a friend with. It's you. He knows us by name. He calls us by name, doesn't he? He sees all our comings and our goings and our... Doesn't he? It's... And the faith that we extend to him, like Abraham, the faith, it pleases God, doesn't it? Our faith, your trust, your steps of obedience, your alliance with him, walking together with the Lord. We had a man here today, his name was Enoch. He walked with the Lord. You know, he must have had that so many times. Every time he meets a Christian, oh, you... But it's a great name, isn't it? It's a great name. One who walks with the Lord. And your interest in his work, your joy in seeing his purposes being worked out, your prayerful concern for the things that he cares about, the people around you, their souls, their relationships with Christ, there's hope for the world to come, all these things in you, they are of great worth and value, evident value to him. We are properly valued and loved in this friendship, aren't we? And most uniquely, as we were thinking about this morning with the two thieves on the cross, your heart towards his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And when he meets people who are well pleased with Jesus, what a place of meeting there is. A meeting of minds, a meeting of hearts, a meeting of wills in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what it's like when Matt came over earlier, we play this silly computer game called Clash of Clans from time to time, and we get talking about it. We might as well be talking another language. Everybody else in the room goes, no, we're talking about Clash of Clans together. When two people get together and they've got something of common interest together, and the whole world just goes into soft focus, and you're just there enjoying that thing. When you're with God, just loving Jesus, and his love for Jesus is so unending, what a place there is of real communion. Real communion. We're different, God and us. But we are friends. We are friends. We have a meal here which reminds us how